The Ten Commandments, they are the core of Old Testament law, and they're given to outline the relationship that God wants with us. Jesus packed all Ten Commandments into a single idea of love. Now, he didn't exchange the law for love. Rather, he defined love in terms of the commitments which God designed to bind us together. In this study, we are unpacking Jesus' teaching about love to examine each component part. The first four commandments define what it means to love God, and the last six commandments define what it means to love other people. And today we're going to begin with the first commandment. Our text is, we're going to take the commandments as they are in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 3 is our text, but we'll just start from the beginning. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." I don't know if you've seen it, but in a classic martial arts film, Enter the Dragon, Bruce Lee pursues his opponent into a room of 1,000 mirrors. There's only one other real person in that room, but there are 1,000 false reflections of him, and the hero's life depends on discerning the real from the false. When the first commandment says that we put the Lord God before all other gods, it's not implying that there are actually many gods in existence. The other gods are distorted reflections of the real thing. They exist only in our minds, and they exist because we create them. We read that earlier in our responsive reading. The perversity of the human race is demonstrated by the way we suppress things we know to be true. We know all things exist for a purpose. We're unable to think in any other way. We know that we exist for a purpose, and in fact, our consciences that we're born with testify to that. Every human being knows that God exists and knows an awful lot about him, but every human being is so threatened by God, so afraid to face our accountability to him, so ashamed at how we have violated our consciences, that we suppress the innate knowledge of God that everybody has. We push it down deep. We deny it until we don't consciously believe it anymore. And in its place, we fashion distorted reflections of him that we can handle, concepts fashioned out of bits and pieces of creation that we understand and can control. Because you see, no matter what our idols demand of us, they are designed so that we can satisfy them. And so in essence, they justify whatever we want to desire or feel or do. This is not a function of ignorance or a lack of intelligence or education or technology. Those things may determine the sophistication of our idols, but the process of idolatry is exactly the same for the Australian bushman and the Ivy League graduate. Every culture generates its own idols. Sometimes they are represented by little statues, sometimes by very big ones. And sometimes they're represented by more sophisticated and abstract thoughts, assertions about what is valuable and what is worthwhile. American idols certainly include fame and youth and beauty and popularity and wealth. Now, of course, we don't think of these things as idols until we come to faith in Christ. Until then, our idols are just the ideas that we live by. Faith in Christ means recognizing him as God incarnate, Savior and Lord. And seeing Christ as Lord reveals the idols that I used to serve. Turning to God through Christ means turning away from idols. But of course, that doesn't mean that they just go away. And long after we genuinely come to Christ, the old idols, and in fact new ones, demand our allegiance. And we have to make the same choice over and over and over again and put no other gods before the Lord. We don't get saved over and over, but we have to make the same choices over and over. We deal with our idols many times in a day in the decisions about what to keep and what to throw away, what to do, what to refrain from doing. Now, we learned last week that love is being faithful to a given relationship. Feelings and desires are meant to be built on top of committed relationships. We have no relationships with idols. They are abstractions. They are part of us. They're fabrications. We do have a relationship with the Creator who made us. And the first commandment is the command to choose the living God who we found in Christ over any alternatives designed by my society or designed in my own head. The first commandment reminds me that love is a choice. And in fact, it is a choice that has to be made continually. Idolatry is so pervasive, it is so deeply a part of our sin-broken nature, that if we aren't consciously making this choice, the choice to choose God, then we are probably following and worshiping an idol. That's a big thing to say. In other words, even for a believer, idolatry is our default condition unless we choose otherwise. Think about that with me. When Moses gave 10 commandments to Israel, if you look, this is the Deuteronomy 5 passage, he likened them to walking on a straight path, and he told them to beware ever going to the left or to the right. Now, every day, most adults drive cars down straight, defined paths like Route 2. And you might think you could just point your car down Route 2 and you wouldn't have to do anything until you got where you wanted to turn on. But in fact, what happens when you take your hands off the wheel? How long does it take for your car to begin drifting to the left or to the right? It's a matter of seconds. You might think that you could make a decision to follow the Lord God. I'm talking about a real decision, not pretend, very sincere, and you wouldn't really have to make any other choices. But how long is it? How long is it before you start to drift to the right or to the left? Keeping straight is a matter of constant correction. If you're on it all the time, they're just teeny little corrections. But if you're not, you're going to have to make dramatic swerves to avoid disaster. The first commandment is a constant corrective of choosing God over the idols that divert us at any moment. It's a constant, ongoing choice, and a choice that has to be made daily, hourly. I thought back through Old Testament history, I could think of at least three dynamics at work. Maybe you can think of some more. But three dynamics when applying the first commandment against idols. The first dynamic is seduction. Sometimes Israel found itself immersed within another culture. Like for 400 and some years, they were immersed in Egyptian culture. Then when they came out into the land of Canaan, they were immersed in the local worship of Baal, a fertility god who was worshipped in hopes of a good harvest. Now, Baal was worshipped through religious prostitution. It's a different kind of worship service, different liturgy. The idea was that human sexual activity would increase Baal's vitality. Baal was the common god through all over northwest Mesopotamia, all over the place. I mean, just think about it. When Elijah faced off against the prophets of Baal, it was one against how many? 450. That gives you an idea of the popularity. The worship of Baal was seductive, in part because of the way they worshiped, but mostly because it was what everyone believed. And people seemed happy with it, and that must be true. Whenever society stokes strong urges to pursue something that God wants you to ignore, or ignore something that God wants you to pursue, then you're being seduced by an idol. The second dynamic I thought of as I went through Old Testament history was intimidation. Sometimes powerful forces demanded that Israel submit to other gods, other idols. Consider Pharaoh as he demanded to be treated as God. Or Sennacherib's call for Hezekiah to really submit to the gods of Assyria. Or the classic example of Daniel and his friends who were told, you can only pray to the king. Sometimes idolatry comes at you with the social power to coerce submission. We're not talking about seduction. We're talking about intimidation. You submit or else. And it can be as blatant as forcing Christians to recite the Islamic Creed under threat of violence, which is happening right now in Syria, in Iraq, and in nations in Africa. Or it can be a great deal more subtle than that. Like facing a lower grade if you don't humor your professor's atheism. or even being less likely to get your next job. You know, last week I read in Christianity Today about a study that was done. They created four fictitious resumes that differed only in whether they casually mentioned any particular religious leaning. And they sent all four resumes to 2,400 job openings. Now, the resumes that mentioned Judaism were unaffected, but resumes with any other religious reference got a 20% less callbacks. You tie anything you do to your faith, and you risk discrimination in the American workplace. And that's what it feels like to go up against strongly entrenched idols, intimidating you from choosing the Lord. Another dynamic that occurred to me as I kind of went through Old Testament history in my head was the issue of compromise that arose out of spiritually mixed marriages. You think of the widespread marriages with women of other faiths that Nehemiah, it caused him to literally tear his hair out. That wasn't me, but I mean, that's what he did. Or the intentional strategy of Solomon to cement alliances by marriages into foreign families. That was a disastrous thing to do. Marrying people of different faiths intentionally, that watered down Israel's faith and witness. In Jerusalem, pagan idols were allowed in the temple grounds because they belonged to Solomon's wives. In Israeli homes, Israelite homes, where there were spiritually mixed marriages, there was less emphasis on learning the Old Hebrew, therefore reading the Old Testament, and therefore the faith was not passed on so well to the next generation. And there the battle is not seduction or intimidation, it's one of compromise because of the attachments we make. Compromise is not always a bad thing, but it is a bad thing when what we're compromising is our faithfulness to God. Seduction, intimidation, compromise. And at least these three dynamics, idolatry presses us. It presses us to make choices. And you can try to hide your choices, but you have to make them. And the first commandment tells us that loving God means just choosing Him first. It's the first thing. Choose Him first. When I think of the Ten Commandments, especially the first one, I think of this place. Today it's called Nablus. It's on the West Bank, Palestinian control. But when Joshua led the new nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, after 40 years in the wilderness, he led them here. At the time, it was called Shechem. It's a valley between Mount Ebal to the north or to your left and Mount Gerizim to the south or to your right. And he set up an altar on Mount Ebal, that very place. And there he made a fresh copy of the covenant, including the Ten Commandments. He carved them in stone. And years later, when the nation was secure and his own career was over, Joshua brought the people back to this altar here at Shechem. And he rehearsed how God had been faithful to them. And then he read the Ten Commandments and he encouraged them to be faithful to God. Actually, what he actually said was, be very careful to love the Lord your God. And he said that loving God requires a choice. And they're going to have to choose between serving the old gods of their ancestors and the gods of the surrounding culture or choose to serve the Lord who had brought them out of slavery. You see, it wasn't just a choice they had made. It was a choice that they had to keep making over and over and over again. And then, of course, what Joshua said, many of us have displayed somewhere in our homes, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Loving God means choosing Him. It's a response to His faithfulness in loving us through Christ Jesus. Loving God is choosing to be faithful to Him in return. It's not about choosing some rules. It's about choosing Him. When you're being seduced or intimidated or considering compromise, it's not which rules will I follow. It's who is my God? Who will I be faithful? Who will I love? And will I love Him who loved me? Look how Jesus understood the choice involved with idolatry. You can't serve two masters, can't serve God and money. The idol in question here, money is an inanimate object. Well, all idols are inanimate. They are fabricated out of bits and pieces of our own sin. But we treat them like God, as if they had personality, as if they would be faithful to us if we're faithful to them. How absurd. The Old Testament prophets camped on this. They said idol worship was absurd. You're making a covenant with a block of wood or a block of stone that you turn into a statue. People bowing down the blocks of wood. Sounds silly? What about people who, in essence, bow down, pin their labor and hopes and dreams on scraps of green paper or numbers, numbers on a bank account? Numbers. Our idols call us to choose. Choose perhaps between printed numbers, numbers which surely will never love us, or a God who has proved his love for us. Who is it that tells us what is funny or what is decent? Who tells us what is valuable or worth my time? Who tells us how to feel about myself or what to repent from or what to rejoice in or what to be anxious about, if anything, or what I need to change and where I need to endure and how I can best prosper and what experiences my children should have with me? And what is on my bucket list? Idols push answers into our hands all the time, every day, answers that cause us to swerve from the left or to the right. A quick and dirty measure of how captivated we are by idols. This is another hard thing to say, but quick and dirty measure of how captivated we are by idols is how long has it been since we have last consciously applied the first commandment? Consciously chosen to love God by choosing him over other pretenders. If what I've just said just makes you feel terrible, please go back to the beginning of our faith. Jesus came to save idolaters. Okay. He came to provide the love for God that you and I have not given him. Remember, he co-signed our covenant. In any of the ways that we default on our obligations, he provided, but we have not if we trust him. People who do not know Jesus or don't understand the gospel should, of course, feel guilty about not loving the God who made them. But such folk have some wonderful news to discover. How Jesus Christ lifted the burden of guilt off of our shoulders forever when he bore all of our guilt, all of our sin on the cross. If you should find yourself thinking, as I preach about these commandments, let's take this first one. If you're thinking about applying the first commandment in some half-hearted attempt to become acceptable to God, then you're wasting your time. Your obedience will be shallow, and it will certainly not erase past choices. But Jesus' obedience on behalf of those who trust him, that was not shallow, and it did erase past choices. If that's true, then why would Christians want to apply the first commandment? Remember last week? Why command it if we don't have to? Why? It's because we want to. If you know the love of Jesus, you understand what I'm talking about. We want to love the one who has loved us. That's how our hearts have been touched. We want to love him back. For us, the first commandment tells us that to love him, we must continually choose him. Choose to accept, acknowledge, depend upon, honor him. Always. It's helpful to work the commandments into your life in some helpful way. In the Old Testament, sometimes they would build some stones and they put them there and then they would go back and remember something that happened, the stone of help or whatever. I want to share with you what I use for a stone with the first commandment. It's not from the Bible. It's just how I do it, and it might stimulate something in you to find your own. This is a story about Helen Keller. Background for some of you, Helen Keller was born in 1880 in Alabama. She contracted a fever when she was 2 years old, and she lost all sight and all hearing. Books and movies have been written about how she overcame her disabilities to become an inspiration to millions. She learned several forms of communication. She graduated from college. She wrote books, and she lectured in 40 countries. She became one of the great humanitarians of the 20th century, and she met every president, from Grover Cleveland to Lyndon Johnson. Well, it was her meeting with a newly elected John Kennedy that first brought her to my attention. I was 11 years old at the time, 1961, and she made a comment that was reported that I always remembered. According to the rules of presidential protocol, and this is still true, I looked it up online, according to those rules, the president always goes first. He always goes first through down a corridor. He always goes first through the door. He always goes first into a car or into an elevator. Well, when they were leaving the Oval Office, the new president acted on the instincts of a gentleman, and he stood aside to let Helen Keller pass. When she realized what was happening, she refused. She knew protocol, and she knew that the leader of the free world should be treated with appropriate dignity, and she told him he must go first. And his response was, "Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot." And she said, "You must never forget." 8 years after that event, I came to Christ. And early on, I was taught that loving God meant choosing him all the time. And I remembered that little incident between Kennedy and Keller. And I thought, every time I go through a door, I need to remember who should go first. Unlike President Kennedy, God never forgets his own place, but I do forget his place. So I use doors to remind me of the first commandment. Doors, doorways, openings. They take me into places where I'm going to face different idols. The idols of recreation that I face when I go into my living room are different than the idols I face when I go into the kitchen or dining room. The door of my home leads to different idols than the door to the supermarket or the computer store, or the door to my workplace, or the door into the offices of people who represent me in government. Doors represent transitions, going to school, becoming independent, getting married, starting a family, starting a career, adjusting to advanced age. Every time I go through a door, I try to remember who must go first. My Creator and my Redeemer must go first. It's a choice. It's a choice and one that I should not forget to make, so that when I go through, I will know that my Lord is there also, that he has gone before me, because on the other side of every door, even the door that leads out from this church, on the other side of every door, there are idols who wait for me. And they wait to seduce me, they wait to intimidate me, they wait to lead me into compromise. And I must choose God, explicitly choose to honor him as the God I follow at every doorway. For me, it's just who goes first. Well, that's something I do. Question for you to discuss this week: what do you do? If loving God is a desire of yours, what helps you to do it? In any circumstance, or maybe just one particular challenge, if you could think about that and share it with somebody, talk to somebody about it, you're going to encourage them, they're going to encourage you. Don't forget also, the cafe is open. I got some nice comments last week. Thank you so much. You might want to check it once in a while and share what God is teaching you. But this week, let's talk about loving God by choosing him. Always. Let's pray. Father, this first commandment certainly is not complicated. We, your children, we chose you. We chose you when we came to faith, and we meant it. It's good to be reminded today that we get to choose you again and again and again and again. For you are no craft project of sinful souls. You are no excuse for sinning the way our idols are. You are more real than the universe you created. Your love for us is as flesh and blood real as your Son. And we know what it means to be loved by you because we know him. Lord God, we want to love you back. And we see today the first, most simple of steps, one we can take a dozen times a day. Put no other gods before you, just by choosing you instead of them. Lord, please help us to get good at this. The thought of rediscovering you often, even on the other side of every door, it's something that really appeals to us. So hear us, we pray. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.